So we're coming into a whole new section of the book today, the third great vision that John has given while he's on the Isle of Patmos. And what we're going to find that this vision is going to sort of rewind a little bit into things he saw before, and will amplify and elaborate on some things that he saw. But this vision over these four chapters, 17, 18, 19, 20, five chapters, well, a little bit of a fifth chapter, are about the coming king and the final judgments. If you take a look at the back of your handout today, it gives you chart 66 of the book when it comes out, hopefully next month. You see that we're dealing with the fall of Babylon and the victory of the Lamb. So this third vision breaks up into two parts. Chapter 17 to 19, verse 10, that's on the left side. That's the part that's circled for you. And then the second half of it is about the kingdom come and the consummation of history. But here we are about the fall of Babylon. And today we start looking at chapter 17. And I thought maybe we'd finish the chapter, but I don't think we will. But Babylon depicted as a great harlot on a scarlet beast. I'd like us to just read the entirety of the chapter together, and then we'll come back and begin going through it sequentially. Verse 1 of chapter 17. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality." And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. And the angel said to me, "Why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. The beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings which have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful." And he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. The woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." Well, lots of rich symbolism and dire and serious things. I want us to focus on the first three verses first, just by way of introduction, because it's in these first three verses that we are made aware that we have transitioned into a whole new section of the book. Particularly in verse 3, This is the third of four times that we're told that John was, quote, in the Spirit. So that's your first blank. Only four times in the book does he say this, and each time he says it, it seems to be at the beginning of a new sequence of prophecies. So it's the third of four times he said he's in the Spirit, and then there's a new sequence of visions of things to come that follows that. And I've listed out the other ones. Chapter 1, verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, he says, and then an angel, the Lord, appeared to him, and I saw. And chapter 4, verse 2, he's caught up into heaven by vision in the Spirit, and I saw. And chapter 17, verse 3, here's the one we just read. And again, it'll happen one more time, chapter 21, verse 10, when he gets the visions of the new Jerusalem and the new heaven and the new earth. It says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And you know what? That's not the right. 21, verse 10. Sorry, 21, 10. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down of heaven from God. So not everyone agrees with this fourfold division of the book, but I think you can make a very good case for it, that there's only four times he says he's in the Spirit and he saw, and these are major turning points in the book. Also, in verse 1 of chapter 17, he's told, come. One of the seven angels who had just poured out the seven bowls of wrath says, come here. An invite that is also used at the beginning of the second vision in chapter 4. And it's used at the beginning of the fourth vision in chapter 21. It is very fascinating to, even just with your English Bible, to look through how many times in Revelation there are different references to come. The book is full of it, full of either commands to come or statements that things are coming. It is a book, of course, about Christ's second coming. It is about things to come. It includes many commands to come, and in the book will end with invitations to come, right? The Spirit says, come, and the bride says, come. You know, there's this. So there's lots of things coming and things that need to come. And sometimes it's and they call to the birds of the air to come to devour the flesh of those who had been defeated at Armageddon. So this theme of coming is actually pretty dominant throughout the book. But here's one of three times that John is told specifically in his visions, come. Now we're told in verse 1 that it was one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls. So it's an angel from the previous chapter who's used to take John to the next sequence of events. But there's certainly something more enhanced about what John is going to see. In some ways, what this chapter talks about has already been talked about, but it goes into much greater detail. So whereas the end of the previous chapter brought us right up to the Battle of Armageddon and the end of the tribulation, this third vision is going to rewind us back almost to the midpoint of the tribulation to focus on the rise of the beast and this scarlet woman, this prostitute. What John sees in the next four chapters is going to focus more narrowly on what the tribulation accomplishes. So that's key. This chapter is going to focus on what is it that God is judging? What is it that he's overthrowing? And particularly, it is the overthrow of the last great kingdom raised up against God. The last great kingdom raised up against God is overthrown in these chapters. Now, the fall of Babylon has already been announced back in chapter 14. The fall of Babylon said it was described as if it had already happened. Chapter 16, there's a couple of verses that foresee the fall of Babylon, but here it's going to be described yet again. It's also in this vision, this third vision, that John discloses the great duration of Christ's coming kingdom, that it's a magnificent reign of 1,000 years. And he is the first and only author of Scripture to tell us the duration of the future earthly kingdom. But he doesn't just say it. If he just said it once, you could argue, well, maybe 1,000 is a big metaphor for, you know, really great. But he says it again and again and again and again and again. He kind of counts it out. So But we'll get to that in the lessons to come. So today, as you see at the bottom of the first page, chapter 17, Babylon depicted as a great harlot on a scarlet beast. And it begins with this startling description of a woman on the beast. I suppose if you see a woman riding a beast, that's a fairly surprising thing. You know, riding a horse is not that startling, but riding a lion is a bit different. The call in verses 1 and 2 where he tells him to come, this is an invitation to John to witness the harlot's judgment. This is striking. Now, this is the second time in Revelation that we have a vision of a woman interacting with a beast. Remember back in chapter 12, in one of the more allegorical parts of the book, where John sees a woman being chased by what?
Dragon.
By a dragon. She gives birth to a child, and this dragon comes and tries to kill her and the child. The child escapes, eventually is caught up to heaven, and the woman escapes into the wilderness. And after that, then we have the rise of the dragon and the beast who comes along with them, and this is the great kingdom that sets itself up against God. So here we have another woman, but she's playing friendly with the wild beast. Is definitely not an enemy of it. The image of the harlot represents the final great kingdom that's referred to in verse 5 as Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. There's some connection between, and as we'll see, there's a strong religious notion of this, but it's deeply interwoven with this great final kingdom. Yeah, Terry?
Make an attempt to try to say or guess who this is?
Well,
is.
Yeah, I mean, there's a long-standing Protestant tradition of saying that this is a reference to the Roman Catholic Church. Yeah, so we'll get to that. It's very hard to escape that, at least the very strong possibility that that's what's being discussed.
It could be all false religion.
Yep.
I mean, we're not very mindful of how of the spectrum of Hinduism.
Yeah.
Hinduism. I mean, you know, we're tucked away here in the United States, and we know history, but we still it's hard to wrap your mind around how huge Hinduism is, and of course, India is very Hindu, but it's all over the world too.
Yeah.
So and in those realms, the religion of Hinduism has its effect on the kings. I mean, the rub is that the religion and the political are combined for evil.
Yes, that's right.
And in Hinduism, and I'm sure that Buddhism and all that they have the same kind of history. But of course, you'd almost have to be a scholar to dig that out. So it's harder to say it's just the Catholic Church.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, and so I'm not dogmatic. I know there have been books that have been written insisting that the harlot has to be the Catholic Church, and a lot of jumping up and down and pounding. It may very well involve that, but I suspect it involves much more, because it's something that entices the whole world into this.
Babylon was in Iraq.
Right. Yeah.
Many Catholics also, they hear this, it's somewhat offended.
Oh, sure. Oh, yeah. Sure. Understandably so. Yeah. I would feel that way. So, well, let's keep going. Back at note, letter C at the top of the second page. The description of her sitting on many waters. At first, it's not clear what that is until you get to the end of the chapter and the angel explains to John that this is a reference to the many peoples of the world. And there's even a spot back, and we don't have time today, but you can go back to Psalm 65, verse 7, where this imagery is used before, that the peoples are likened to the waters of the sea. And it may also suggest something not only being over the people, but there's this sense of great commerce and extensive influence that she has. The rulers of the world are said to have used her harlotry services and are drunk on her on their immorality with her, a metaphor for the moral compromise with the kingdom of the beast. So this is not talking about physical sexual immorality. This is metaphorical for great moral compromise of the kingdoms of the world with the kingdom of the beast. Their immorality is as much spiritual as it is religious. It's actually, I think what I meant to say in the top, as much commercial as it is religious. I'm sorry, spiritual and religious as it is commercial and governmental. There we go. Back in chapter 14, verse 8, when this is described, and another angel said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." All the nations of the world are interconnected with this great woman, this great beast, this great movement of some sort.
Well, a lot of times, God refers to worshiping false gods or false religions as spiritual...
spiritual adultery. That's right. That's right, yeah. It's unfaithfulness to God in the worst of ways, worshiping someone else. Yeah. In verse 3, now there's this withdrawal into the wilderness to see. "And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast." And so it's really striking because the image, the angel just said, "Let me show you, come, and I'll show you the woman who sits on many waters." But then when he comes, what he sees is a woman in the wilderness. No water. And that may suggest that John is seeing to the reality of the beast and the woman, that they are not really beautiful and bountiful, but are barren and dead. That while in one sense they seem to have all the money and all the power and all the influence, in reality this is a wasteland. The woman is sitting on a multi-headed, multi-horned monstrosity of a beast, the same one that's described back in chapter 12. But oddly, now, this beast is clothed in scarlet, which is the color of luxury and royalty. And this the dye from this is very expensive to make. It's made from crushing certain snails. So you've got to fish them out of the sea, and then there's a process of killing them and extracting this. So it's very expensive, but the dye was very long-lasting. So here's this beast clothed in scarlet, the color of royalty, but it's still a beast. you can only disguise a beast so much with the outfit. And the woman is dressed similarly to the beast, but her clothing suggests not just royalty, but also sensuality. The woman seduces, while the beast enforces. So again, if the woman represents some sort of power over peoples, but she herself is not a kingdom, she is some sort of, the description of her immorality, as you mentioned before, is often used to describe idolatry and false religion. She seduces people to follow after the way of Antichrist, and the beast enforces compliance with Antichrist. Although the beast will not need to enforce very much, because the world will be drunk from the poison in her golden cup. The ones who require the most force are the saints, who will be systematically martyred. It is something else that's striking about the woman is her description in verse 4. "The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup." She is dressed somewhat like the bride of Christ in chapter 19, verse 8. Chapter 19, verse 8. Let's back up to verse 7. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And if you look again in chapter 21, verses 18 to 21, this is more the description of the city, not so much the woman, but this beautiful colors and decorations. So there's all this beauty, all this regalia. God has this in His final kingdom. But here in the counterfeit kingdom, there's beauty and regalia. It's like Satan's last great attempt at imitation.
There's two different situations where I should have looked this up before I started to say this, but so I can get the context correct. But an angel says to John, "Come with me, and I'll show you the bride of Christ. I'll show you the bride." And when they goes and they get there, he shows them a city. Mm-hmm. And it's the same thing with the Antichrist. That's probably, sure that's what you're saying.
Yeah, that's an interesting, yes.
And you were just getting ready. I heard you say that the Antichrist was copying. But it's interesting to think, why would it be a city? The original would be the Bride of Christ. And so when you see the Bride of Christ, it's just another puzzle in Revelation. Yeah. But it doesn't really explain anything.
Yeah. Other than, I suppose, the Bride of Christ is not any single... Obviously, the vision, he sees one person, a bride. So obviously, that's imagery. We're not all one person. We're individual people. We are a people, and so we will forever inhabit a city.
The city would be a metaphorical term for that.
I think, actually, you can make an argument. The city is more literal than the bride image in the early chapter. Because it's not like we're going to turn into a big Megatron or Transformer, and then be... let's see, letter number two at the bottom of the second page. Oh, yeah, I mentioned that. The harlot and the beast are the great final impersonators. The great final impersonators of God's great plan for a kingdom and a people. And we come to verse 5 and the third page of your notes, the name of the woman. It says, "And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." Prostitutes in the Roman world often wore headbands with their names written on the headband. So you could you don't have to go through the formalities of asking names, because it's all about business, it's not about real relationship. There's even a reference in Jeremiah 3, verse 3, talking about the bold forehead of the prostitute, which could refer to some similar custom in Israel in ancient days. This woman has multiple names, and depending on what version you're reading from, she has more or less. I think, if I remember right, in the King James, that they have it written as Mystery is the first name. But here I'm reading from the New American Standard, and there was a name written, a mystery, and then in all capital letters they have written out the names. Who's got Mystery as part of the name? You've got it. ESV has Mystery as part of the name. Interesting. Okay. New King James has it as well. And it is possible that Mystery is the first name. There's debate about that. But the Greek term mystery, the way it's spelled right here, is actually more closely connected with the word name. And I guess, I don't know how to say it. In English, our language is not very inflected. We have some words that are masculine, like mister, waiter, right? That's masculine. And we have the feminine waitress. And that's kind of dying, we're getting rid of all the S's. But Greek has every noun is either masculine or feminine or neuter. There's even a third neutral one. The word name is in the neutral form. And the word mystery is in the neutral form, which is unusual. It's almost like it's an adjective describing the name. She was given a name, that is a mystery. That is, you look at this name and you're a bit puzzled, and yet it also unveils what has been hidden before. If it was part of the name, I would expect it to be in the masculine or the feminine form. But then Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, abomination of the earth are all in the same gender. So that's why some versions, like the New American Standard, have said that is the particular name. It is interesting that there's only three things in Revelation said to be a mystery. At the very beginning of the book, John sees Jesus with seven stars in his right hand, and the mystery of the seven stars Jesus explains. I will explain to you the mystery of the seven stars. And then in chapter 10, verse 7, and I've forgotten which one this is. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. And I think that's a reference to the unfolding of God's kingdom. It was how the kingdom would come about was something of a mystery. They didn't fully understand. There would be this long, long, long detour, this period in between of the gospel going to the Gentiles. And here, this woman, Babylon, she is something of a mystery, how she has come about, and who the final, this final kingdom of men would finally conspire against God. The New English Translation puts it this way: on her forehead was written a name, a mystery. That is, the name is, and the mystery is not so much, we still don't know what it means, it's more that this has now been revealed. Now we understand who this woman is. Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the detestable things of the earth. So she's got these names on her, the blasphemous names, we're told. Roman emperors often took to themselves names that Christians would regard as blasphemous. Emperor Augustus, who was emperor when Jesus was born, took on the title Soter Cosmu, Soteru Cosmos, Savior of the world.
Which one means Savior of the world?
Soter. English here is Savior, but the Soter is the Greek word for that. It's really striking. Savior of the world. And they, of course, call themselves gods and things like this.
Excuse me, does the word Caesar mean Savior?
No. It's more Soter. Yeah, Caesar was actually just his, originally was just Julius's family's name. And then it came to mean a title as king or emperor. Yeah. We're told also that the beast has blasphemous names on his head, back in chapter 13. Verse 1.
Do people call him that,
sort of,
just in front of
Justin? No, I don't. Would they call Caesar that? They might, but it wasn't a customary thing.
Augustus, and that means divine.
Revered, and yeah, to be reverenced one, yeah. Yeah, they thought themselves. Usually the Caesars, the original mythology was, if you're Caesar, you become a god at your death. And then they build temples for you and have to pray to you. But as the times went on, the emperors decided they wanted to be worshipped in their own lifetime. And so they declared themselves to be gods, you know, as early as Claudius, emperor 2 before Nero. Well, letter C in your notes, this Babylon, here she is, Babylon is her name, doesn't seem to refer to any particular city, but this is a religious Antichrist system. And there's a debate amongst futurists, that is those who believe that Revelation is speaking about futuristic prophecy, as to whether or not the literal city of Babylon will in some way be raised up again to be a center of power. I just saw the other day there's a book has come out in defense of that idea, or whether or not Babylon is being used kind of like as a code name for the great center of evil. You know, there's the reference as we go on to, this is it's on a city of seven hills, and Rome has very famously been on seven hills. So, But even if there is the literal resurrection, if you will, the rebuilding of Babylon in Iraq, still the woman is more representative of the system, this Antichrist system, a religious system. Now, Protestant interpreters, and we are, of course, Protestants, but many, not all, but many Protestant interpreters, going back into the 1500s, have long seen similarities to the harlot and the Roman Catholic Church in its worst manifestations. You know, throughout the world, the Catholic Church manifests itself in different degrees of error. But Luther, for instance, when he wrote little commentaries on these portions in Revelation, and he was convinced that the beast was, or that the woman was the Pope, the Pope of his day. I mean, he read these as prophecies about his own day. And if you read the Geneva Bible, the first study Bible ever produced, the study notes in there go lay in thick with this idea, and they thought that prophecy was being fulfilled in their own day about the beast, and that they were going to rise victorious and so on. Some historians have noted similarities in the description of this woman and some of the goddess worship of the first century. And by the way, I want to pause and pull back and say that I think a better way of seeing the woman is, while it might include the unregenerate parts of the Roman Catholic Church, which unfortunately I think are many, but really it's all of the world's religions. There's some sort of unified religious system that pulls and entices the whole world together so that they're no longer in animosity with each other. Some historians have noted similarities in the description of this woman and some goddess worship of Babylonia and the Greco-Roman world. There were various goddesses who were, their nicknames were the Great Mother. The Great Mother, who were worshipped as queens of fertility and life. There were even in Asia Minor, where this book is first circulating, there were coins circulated at that very time that had pictures of female figures holding a gold cup sitting on top of a lion. And sometimes the image would differ a little bit. You'd have a woman dressed all nice, holding a gold cup and a scepter in one hand, and standing between two lions. So here's this woman decked out with a gold cup with a beast nearby. Now, the image is not exactly the same as what John has, but I think it's an image that wouldn't be utterly unfamiliar to John's readers.
Almost have that for Seal of California.
Almost a that's a Seal of California. So,
Mother of Heart of California. Oh, we got a new twist in prophecy. Let's see if we can sell it.
California's in prophecy. I knew it. Yeah. I knew it. So, but whatever they were familiar with, whatever goddess worship and things they had seen, what is described by John is exponentially worse. I mean, who's ever seen a beast with seven heads and with 10 horns on that? It's just staggering. There were also 20 cults for the goddess Roma. Roma was supposedly the daughter of the founder of Rome. And they began worshiping her, and 20 different little religions grew up not only in Rome, but across the empire, even in Asia Minor. In fact, there was a magnificent temple in her honor in the city of Pergamum, which is one of the seven cities to whom this letter went.
Yeah. So Rome's actually named after a pagan god, Roma.
Well, no, the daughter of the founder's name was Roma, and they turned her into a goddess.
Oh.
Yeah, so it was a little bit the other way around. They imagined her to be a goddess. Yeah. Yes?
You know, when they teach in college the history of Western civilization, they should include a book of Revelation. Yeah. Do you know if Christian colleges do that? I mean, why not? Putting it in there with everything else? Because you see, why would anybody worship that? You know, when you look at it,
yeah, that's right.
But at the time, people caught up in it because Great is Diana. I mean, that was what the people made their money on. They believed it. It was a superstition kind of. But also, it just shows people are made to worship.
Yeah.
They have to worship something.
That's right. Even as weird as it might seem to us. Yeah.
Interesting.
Well, one last note before we close today. Down in verse 6, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. So many martyrs have died over the centuries, but I think the image here is, this is, she's drunk with the blood of saints during the tribulation period. The bloodletting, the martyrdoms to occur in the age to come, and not the age to come, in the tribulation to come, are going to be unparalleled. It's staggering. So again, the woman seduces, but when she can't seduce, the beast enforces and brings death and destruction upon those who will not comply. Well, when we come back next week, we'll finish up this 17th chapter as the imagery of this is explained more by the angel to John. And then as we go into the next chapter, the fall of Babylon is celebrated from multiple perspectives. All right, let's have prayer together. Lord, we're thankful that you have made us part of the bride of Christ, that we are identified by you as those who have been made clean and pure and are prepared for an everlasting city that will never be overthrown, that will never be corrupted. Thank you, our Father, for the rich promise of being with you and being your people. We pray that we would, in this time, reflect to others round about us the goodness of your grace and your good and your holiness. We pray it in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.